Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, I pray. Amen. Now, I'm told that I was a bit loud at the front. People at the front were finding it. Is that better? Are you? Yep. Lovely. Not easy, always easy to tell at the back, as I discovered the other day, what it sounds like at the front. Now, we're going on with our series. Last time, Chris, we've done that God is the liberator. We cannot liberate ourselves. It's not within our power to do that. God has to do it and will do it. Chris then preached on how God gives us this liberation through Jesus, our Passover. Now, we come to the theme of our part in setting ourselves free, our part in God setting us free, rather. And we see the context here is that Pharaoh has let the Israelites go. He's done what Moses has asked. Finally, after all the plagues have come, Pharaoh has let the Israelites go. We've had the Passover, and God has kept his promise, and because of all the things that have happened in Egypt, the Egyptians, the Israelites have left Egypt laden with good things. They have basically, the Egyptians have given them all their stuff just to get rid of them because they couldn't wait to see the back of God's people because of the terrible things God was doing to them. Now there's a twist. Instead of getting as far away as possible, which you would think they would do, putting as many miles of desert in between them and the Egyptians, God tells Moses to turn back and camp on the edge of the sea. Now, you would think maybe not such a great move strategically. You might remember in the Second World War, the awful events of Dunkirk, when the Allied armies were pushed back out of France and to the edge of the sea and were pinned down under that bombardment from the German forces and had to be rescued by the flotilla of little boats. And so maybe you would think not great on God's part, but of course God hasn't made a mistake here. It is part of his plan. He spells out his plan in verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Israelites, but I will gain glory for myself. It's all part of his plan. You know, nothing happens to us without God's noticing it. Nothing happens to us without actually God permitting it. That's what we're saying when we say that God is a sovereign God. Nothing happens outside of his permission. Now, I don't believe that everything that happens in this world, happens to us, is approved of by God. Don't believe it's all desired by God, not, as we would say, according to his will, necessarily. But nothing happens without his permission. Sometimes it's hard to tell, isn't it, whether or not hardship is something ordained by God or something from the other place. Which we have to fight. Sometimes it's the case with sickness when people think, well, you know, how do I know if this sickness is not ordained to teach me? And sometimes that can be difficult, you know, maybe unemployment, maybe this, maybe that. How do we know? Well, we often don't. But in the absence of clear direction from God, what I would do is I think what Jesus is saying is, pray for what you want to happen. If you haven't got clear direction from God about a particular situation, pray, bring God your desires, and then say, thy will be done. Now, some people don't like the thy will be done. They say it's a cop-out of faith, you know, but if it's good enough for Jesus, I would say it's good enough for us. But can be a cop-out, of course. So we have to have a caveat here, maybe, and say, if we're saying, thy will be done, what do we mean? Are we saying, well, we would much rather it wasn't your will be done, Lord, but because of your supreme power and our powerlessness, we recognize that's how it's got to be, so we're reluctantly handing control to you. Now, that wouldn't be right, would it? But what about if we said, thy will be done in an attitude of trust, and because actually our desire is for God's will to be done and not ours, because we know that God is our Father and God knows best. Thy will be done. Now, why would why was God's will a good idea in this case for the Israelites? Well, the main thing is God's purpose. Verse 4, I will gain glory for myself. God's glory is a very, very good thing. It is a very good, there's a rightness about it. God should be glorified in the universe. There's a rightness about God's glory. And our greatest interest should be to put God in his rightful place, to give him glory. Should be our number one desire. But sadly, our human nature wants glory for ourselves. And we are always going to suffer while that is work within us, and we are not subduing it, because to want to gain glory for ourselves is going against the rightness of creation, the rightness of the universe. Isn't that the value of worship, where we are submitting ourselves? If you can't worship the Lord, you are unlikely to prosper spiritually, because this is in the act of worshiping that we are lifting ourselves beyond ourselves and saying, yes, I will give glory to you. I want you to have the glory, Lord. And however I am feeling this morning, I decide to glorify you. This is worship. But it's not only for God's glory, is it, that this has happened to the Israelites. It is actually for the Israelites themselves' ultimate good, because they'd have missed the most spectacular miracle of all, the parting of the Red Sea, if they had not gone through this time of trial, this time of anxiety. And that parting of the Red Sea was something they held on to then for thousands of years as a sign of God's power exercised on their behalf. Isn't this the outworking of the Romans 8:28 principle? In all circumstances, God works for the good of those who love him. And we sometimes think that Christians shouldn't suffer hardship. Well, that's a bogus idea when you look at the New Testament. Full of Christians having a hard time, the New Testament. And at one point, I can't remember which letter it's in, it says, don't be surprised when trouble comes to you as if something strange was happening. No. This is normal for the Christian. We are not exempt from suffering. The New Testament makes it clear that the difference is for those who are in Christ is that they are more than conquerors in all situations. And so Paul in Romans 5 says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. No one likes to suffer. I don't like to suffer. And we must never ever make light of someone else's suffering. But the fact is that God has not promised us exemption from suffering, but promised us a supernatural purpose for our suffering. He is always working for our good. Now, onto our theme proper, our part in God's liberation of us. Shorthanded, I've done incorrectly. Our part in our liberation. Yes, that's all right. It's important because although God alone is our liberator, the New Testament shows that Christianity, following Christ, is an active faith. It's not about passively waiting around for God to do something. No, whatever, que sera, sera, whatever will be in our faith. And here in this passage, we see two important principles. Verse 13, we find Moses telling the people, stand firm. And then verse 15, God tells Moses, move on. Now they seem maybe contradictory. Stand firm, move on. But they do fit together. It's vital, actually, that we do hold them together. Firstly, we have to stand firm. Let's think what we might have to stand firm on if we are to come into the freedom that God wants for us. Well, I guess first, obvious, no-brainer, we have to stand firm on the fact of God's existence. Now, this is an issue for many, many people, because since that time, which they call the Enlightenment in the 1700s, we've all had the option of believing in an alternative reality to the one which was universally really held before that. The worldview that says there is an alternative, there's a spiritual dimension to life and an ultimate higher power. And we still have to stand firm on this one ourselves. Many influences, you know, we have many influences on us which are working against faith in God. Heard one just this week, a chap, I mean, it comes to us with a drip drip, doesn't it? It was a radio program. He spoke beautifully, this gentleman, about zoos. And you think, well, what's the harm, you know? And he was very uplifting, what he was saying about the creation, lifting us out of ourselves, lifting us to a higher plane, taking our minds off ourselves. You know, when we look at a rhino or some animal, you know, we are uplifted. And he said, you know, and this is the modern equivalent. This is the rational equivalent of what people used to believe, i.e. in God. And, you know, we can get the same lift from going to the zoo as we can from believing in God. The bottom line is humankind is still in rebellion against God. Humankind still resents being accountable to a higher authority, still wants what the same thing that drove it to eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. You know, and we have this tension, the desire to believe versus the desire to be free of accountability, free of restraint. And it comes from aggressive atheists, you know, the Richard Dawkins model. I don't think they're very dangerous, actually, because they come over so horrible, you know, and nobody really likes that sort of aggression. Or comes from the genial unbelievers. You know, I always think David Attenborough, he's the man that rattles me. You know, he's so lovely, he's so gentle, and so exuding sort of happiness, and yet he doesn't believe, you know. We have to stand firm because the reality of God is not ridiculous. In fact, you know, given the evidence of creation, given the evidence of what we see around us, human nature, etc., God is the most rational, the most logical explanation. Secondly, we have to stand firm on God's nature. Now, when we're up against it, when we're in the thick of the fight, it's easy to lose sight of who God is, and we start to imagine maybe a cruel, sadistic God, a cold, unfeeling God, a scheming, egotistical God. So thank God for Jesus, the image of the invisible God, whose teaching and example revealed a God whose name is love, a perfect Father who hears the cries of his children and responds to them, a God of justice but slow to anger and rich in mercy, a God who does not treat us as we deserve but desires to supply our needs out of the riches of his grace, a God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son and gave him even to death on the cross in order to make us right with him. Stand firm on God's nature. And third, we have to stand firm on God's promises. You know, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. Psalm 23, no, Amazing Grace. similar sentiment. You know, part of God's nature is that he keeps his promise. He keeps his promises. God's promised the Israelites that he's going to bring them out of slavery and into the promised land, a land filled with milk and honey. And so far, God's only fulfilled a part of that promise. And so Moses is really saying, when he says stand firm, he says there's more. God's not finished. Stand on the promise. because God will deliver. And we get bogged down sometimes with the idea of promises. You know, has God made any particular promises to you? Well, maybe he has. Maybe he hasn't. If he has, that's nice. You need to stand firm on those promises. If you're sure God has made you a promise, you need to be standing firm, praying that in. If not, it doesn't matter, because the Bible is chock full of God's promises to you. You must never think that the Bible is a second-rate way of hearing from God. The Word of God is living and active. It's not just words on a page. Every time you open the Bible, God is speaking. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in interpreting the Word. And maybe in the context of thinking about promises, you know, what is the context of the promise? Who is the promise for? But there are countless promises in the Word of God which are for you if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3:5. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. If my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Are you standing on the promises of God? Do you know God's promises to you? And are you confident that God will keep his promises? You can be. You know, although it looked like the game was up for the Israelites, trapped between the Egyptian army and the sea, a rock and a hard place, God did keep his promise. He did deliver them, and they did enter the promised land, and God will fulfill every promise he has ever made. So Exodus 14:13, Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." But then, in verse 15, God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." And we have to have a little diversion here, because scholars, if you read any commentary, they say actually there's something missing in this between these verses, between 13, 14, and 15. Something doesn't make sense. They say, well, what we are clearly, they're all agreed that what has been happening, of course, is that Moses has been praying. Because God says, "Why are you crying out to me?" There's nothing about that in the previous verses. Moses has been praying. You know, prayer is completely vital in this whole process. Don't think you can ever stand on the promises of God without prayer. God's not a slot machine. It doesn't work like that. And his promises are based on us staying in relationship with him. It's folly not to pray. I heard something recently, someone was talking about the arrogance of the attitude of many believers now. You know, God knows where I live. If he wants to move in my life, he knows where I am. You know, that is human logic, not God's way. Jesus prayed. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and not give up. Are we better than them? No. The fact is that those who have received God's blessing, God's liberation, have always been those who have prayed. Thinking of I tell this story sometimes, don't I? The Lewis revival, this wonderful thing that happened on the Scottish island of Lewis, and it all happened when the churches became burdened. Some of the leadership of the churches sort of world throughout the, I think it might be in the Church of Scotland or something, the group of churches, and they circulated a paper to all the congregations to be read out, calling them to repent and turn to God in view of all the things that were going on in the land and the fact that the church was dying, basically, on its feet. And the fact that two old ladies took it to heart and started to pray, just the two of them in a little cottage, one of them a blind lady and her sister, and one of them received a vision of a revival of people flooding into the churches, of young people crowding into the churches, something that wasn't at all a reality and didn't look as if it was on the cards at all. And remember, they said they called the minister, they called the pastor, and the pastor said, "That's very interesting. What do you think we should do about it?" And they went, "What? What do you think we should do? We should start to pray. You know, we've had this vision." And they did, and they started to pray. The two ladies in their cottage, the elders and the ministers and the deacons in another place, twice a week for hours on end, for months on end. And then the vision, what they'd seen, became reality, exactly as God had showed them. But nothing substantial is going to happen until we become a praying church. Nothing more substantial will happen in your life without exercising prayer. Now back to our theme. That was our little diversion. But back to our theme, our part in our liberation, because we have part two, don't we? Tell the Israelites to move on. Jesus said the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forceful people lay hold of it. There's no sense in the New Testament that we wait around. We have a call to action, standing firm on God's promises. We move on. So Paul can say, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What did Paul mean by pressing on towards the goal? What does it mean for us to press on towards the goal? Surely it means that we move closer and closer to Jesus. Paul said, I want to become like him. And so the way we move into the blessing of God, into the joy of our salvation, the peace that passes all understanding, is by cooperating with the Spirit's work of making us like Jesus. And this means submitting to God's plan and purpose and obedience to the commands of Jesus. Remember the old song, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Stand firm, move on. So for the Christian, moving forward doesn't mean necessarily so much learning more, gaining more knowledge, or getting into a more powerful position. It means becoming more humble, more forgiving, more generous, more loving, more like Jesus. This is, for a Christian, forward movement. I wonder, what area do you think you need to move forward in today? Because none of us should think we've arrived. Paul didn't think he'd arrived, this wonderful apostle of Jesus, who every time he opened a letter said, I'm the bond slave of Jesus. He said, not that I've already obtained all this. Or he's been talking about the gift of eternal life and closeness, you know, oneness with Christ. Not that I've already obtained all this or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. God has a plan for each of us. Each person called by God has a significant place in God's kingdom purpose. And the way we move into that place is becoming more like Jesus, Jesus said, don't jostle for position. Don't try and force your way into a position of power and authority. Anyone who wants to be first must be the servant of all. In other words, you just have to be like me. And there's no shortcut to happiness in the Christian life. We come through into the fullness of God's blessing through humility and obedience. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. There's a wonderful old hymn. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. And I remember I was preaching, I can't remember what I was preaching about years ago, a church in Clevedon. And I felt... I wanted to use this hymn, and I didn't really know the hymn at the time, and I was a bit ashamed because I thought this is a rather stodgy old number, you know. I'm not sure, it's not my usual style of choosing hymns, and maybe it didn't fit with the image I was trying to project, and I chose it anyway, and then I regretted it all the way to Sunday, And then after the service, a young man, he was probably 19 or 20 or something, he came to me and he said, you know, that hymn really spoke to me. He said, I'd been puzzling about all sorts of things. And suddenly as we sang that hymn, lots of things became clear in my mind. Didn't say anything about my message, but he'd been touched by the hymn. Yeah, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. But I've got one issue with that song. Force me, he says, to render up my sword. I'm not saying God doesn't do that. Sometimes puts us, backs us into a corner, forces us, makes us, as it were, an offer we can't refuse. But I think most often he doesn't work like that. We have to choose. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross daily and follow me. No, he must pick up. Or she must pick up the cross. And so today, if you want to come into the fullness of liberation, the fullness of freedom in your life, you need to decide to put down your sword and surrender all to Jesus. You need to put down the pride, put down the self-righteousness, the unforgiveness, the secret sin, anything and everything that's stopping you from moving forward. And so stand firm on the promises of God. Pray and don't give up. Move forward into a closer likeness of Jesus Christ. And God says you will enter the promised land. Amen. Just have a moment of quiet. We think, what will it mean to move to move forward into a closer likeness of Christ? Let's invite the Holy Spirit. Lord, Holy Spirit, we invite you to work among us now because we want to know the freedom of Christ. We want to know the freedom that is ours in Christ. So will you now tell us how we will move, how we should move forward and be more like Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Ask the worship group to come and lead us in a song. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord.
As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will the rise as we wait upon the Lord, as we wait upon the Lord, as we wait upon the Lord our God. You reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God.
Please have a seat. And now we're going to have our prayers together.